There we go. There we go. Well, after the football game last night, I considered calling in sick of heart. Then I realized this is just a matter of priorities, so this is more important than that, but I'm not happy this morning.
Who beat Oklahoma yesterday?
Kansas State.
Really? Kansas State.
We'll give you a few minutes.
You're not supposed to say it that way.
Yeah, I'm lightheaded. I don't know if my voice will hold out because Linda and I were both screaming at the television.
Kansas State.
Well, technically, this is going to be our first lesson on a series covering the book of Genesis. And I actually taught Genesis here 13 years ago, I think it was. Yeah, and it took us 2 years. So I'm trying to figure out a way to not, because I don't know if I, you know, I don't know. I've got to be thinking about things like that now. Linda and I have talked about getting a cat. We've always had a cat, but we don't have one now. The reason we haven't gotten another cat is because we don't think we can outlive a cat. So I need to start thinking about shorter term things. So we'll see.
Get a tiger. You surely won't outlive the tiger.
I would not, that's for sure. So.
Just take 2 years.
Yeah. Today is one of those lessons. There have been four or five of these over the course of the time I've taught this class where I've walked into the class and thought, maybe I should have done something completely different. But we're going to start today our study of Genesis by looking at a psalm. Then the latter part of the class, I want to pick up on an issue that we covered really in association with those Exodus DVDs, and that is the importance of linking history or linking theology to history. And so I'm going to spend some time on the authorship and dating of the book of Genesis, and that'll be the latter part of this lesson. I want to begin by citing a verse that you're all familiar with from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth the works of his hands. It may seem odd to begin a study of Genesis with the citation of a psalm, but truthfully, the psalms have a lot to say about Genesis, and in particular, Psalm 136. And so that's one that I want to focus on this morning because it forms an excellent background against which to study the unfolding of biblical history, the beginning of which is found in the book of Genesis. Psalm 136 is a descriptive psalm of praise in which the Lord is extolled as the God of eternal mercy. And this mercy that God expresses, it has been exhibited in acts that have occurred throughout human history, a history Genesis presents from the viewpoint of the Jewish nation. My contention is this: the intent of the book of Genesis is to enable us to grasp the role of Israel and God's redemptive plan that he's working out in human history. So Genesis is primarily a theological treatise. And this is the message: the God who created the universe is the same God who created Israel. So I want to look first today at Psalm 136. You may want to turn there in your Bibles. We'll be spending a few minutes on this psalm. If you look at the text of the psalm in your Bibles, one of the things you're going to notice is there is a phrase that is repeated at the end of each verse, or between each verse, I think is actually more accurate. And that phrase is this: for his loving kindness is everlasting. I'm going to address why this is repetitive here in a moment, but first I want to read the psalm without repeating every occurrence of "for his loving kindness is everlasting." I think this will give us a little more continuity to the psalm, because this psalm outlines God's merciful acts performed for Israel from the creation of the world to the conquest of Canaan, and by extension throughout the life of the nation of Israel. So let's read the psalm together. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. Give thanks to him who alone does great wonders, to him who made the heavens with skill. Give thanks to him who spread out the land above the waters, to him who made the great lights, the sun to rule by day, and the moon and the stars to rule by night. Give thanks to him who struck down the firstborn of the Egyptians and brought Israel out of their midst with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. Give thanks to him who divided the sea and made Israel pass through the midst of it. He overthrew Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea. Give thanks to him who led his people through the wilderness, to him who struck down great kings and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as an inheritance, even an inheritance to Israel, his servant. Give thanks to him who remembered us in our low state and rescued us from our enemies. Give thanks to him who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is forever. So we see here in this psalm the hand of God working from the creation, which of course is going to be the first thing we study in the book of Genesis, up through the conquest of Canaan. Psalm 136, 1 through 3 is the call to praise Yahweh. The message of those verses is this: God is worthy of our praise because of his loving kindness. This is really the key term in the psalm. It's part of that repetitive phrase. It's a Hebrew word that's pronounced hesed, and it appears in this repeated phrase throughout the psalm, which makes it probably the most important word that's in the psalm. Now, hesed can be translated loyal love. It can be translated loving kindness. It can be translated covenant faithfulness. It's an important word that occurs 256 times in the Old Testament. And most frequently, the use of this word associates it with God's promises and with the covenants that he has made with Israel. Hesed occurs 11 times in the book of Genesis, but it's used 26 times in Psalm 136. And since it's going to appear again in the book of Genesis, I want to spend just a minute defining this very important term. In 1927, a German scholar named Nelson Gluck wrote a dissertation on the word hesed, in which he argued that hesed refers exclusively to the covenant obligations Yahweh has to Israel. And I want you to notice the term exclusively. In other words, Gluck believed that hesed is the way God dealt with Israel under the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants. This is what he meant when he used the term covenant obligation. So this understanding was well established. There's a great deal of truth in Gluck's understanding of this word. But a few years later, a lady named Catherine Sackenfeld, who's the William Albright Eisenberger Professor of Old Testament, Princeton University, she suggested that hesed more generally, and I'm contrasting more generously with Gluck's exclusively, she said hesed most generally refers to free acts of deliverance. In other words, it refers more broadly to the compassionate and benevolent acts of God that transcend the covenants. There's a theological difference in saying God's loyalty to Israel is bound by legal obligation and saying hesed is the broader outworking of God's divine character. I think the resolution to this is to see that God's covenants, which do bind him legally to Israel, are themselves an outworking of his character as a loving and faithful God. So the way we're going to, what we're going to mean in this class by our use of the term hesed is this: God's compassionate loyalty that is based on his character as a loving and faithful God, expressed most clearly in the covenants he made with Israel. Psalm 136, verses 4 through 25, explain the reasons praise of Yahweh is warranted. And so to summarize this, praise is warranted because God has done great things for Israel because of his loyal love of this elect nation. So This psalm is a history lesson. It's a history lesson about the events that God performed, beginning with the creation and then continuing over the course of Israel's history. These verses cite the specifics of what God has done for Israel, and God's great wonders are cited as the reasons Yahweh is worthy of praise. He's worthy of praise because, first, God's acts of creation are acts of hesed, verses 5 through 9. It also was He who made the heavens and the earth, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Second reason cited is the Exodus. God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt was an act of hesed, verses 10 through 15. He destroyed the firstborn of the Egyptians while sparing or passing over the firstborn of Israel. The third reason that Yahweh is worthy of praise is God's provisions for Israel in the wilderness. These also are cited as works of chesed, verses 16 through 24. So that even when Israel was under discipline in the wilderness, and we have to remember that the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness were God's disciplining of Israel for her disbelief in the sufficiency of God to deliver to Israel the promised land He was legally bound to give them under the covenants. And the fourth reason that the Lord is worthy of praise is God's loving kindness. It's evidenced in His provision for the welfare of all of His creation. And this also, according to verse 25, is an act of chesed. The psalm ends with verse 26. By citing another reason to praise God, and that is that He is worthy of praise because His chesed is everlasting. It is eternal. Now, what I want you to notice also is how this psalm moves from the general reason God is worthy of praise, that He alone has done great wonders, to the specific reasons, and those specific reasons begin with God's creative acts. He made the heavens by His wisdom. He stretched out the dry land above the waters, and He made great lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Then the psalm moves to God's acts in Israel's history. He killed the firstborn of the Egyptians, but He spared the firstborn of Israel, and He delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. God parted the Red Sea, thus delivering Israel from Pharaoh, but He overthrew Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, bringing judgment on Israel's enemy. God led His people through the wilderness, and He defeated the great kings who opposed Israel. He gave an inheritance of their land to Israel, redeeming her from all of her enemies. And then the psalm ends with the psalmist citing God's common grace as God's common grace toward the entirety of His creation. So what I want you to see from this, and the reason I wanted to talk about this psalm a little bit, is how the psalmist intertwines God's act of creation in the world with His creation and protection of the nation of Israel. As we study the book of Genesis, we're going to see Genesis is not just a collection of stories. I think this is a mistake that's easily made. We look at the Bible and we find a great story, and then we move right on to the next story, and we don't understand and see how these stories are intertwined into a bigger story when they're understood in that bigger context. So we wouldn't have the gospel without the cross. We would not have the salvation story if we didn't have the stories from the book of Genesis written by Moses. So we have in our faith, in our Christian faith, three great expectations that are laid out first in the early chapters of Genesis. First, God will bless the human family with procreation and dominion over the earth, according to Genesis 1, 26 through 28. God will achieve victory over mankind's enemy, Satan, once and for all by resolving the angelic conflict. And we spent 4 weeks on this, particularly linking it to Genesis 3, verse 15. And finally, He'll bring about both of these things through the offspring of Abraham as promised in the Abrahamic covenant. So we can't approach Genesis outside of the context of Israel, outside of the context of the Abrahamic promises. Abraham himself is not mentioned until the 26th verse of chapter 11, but everything that is written in Genesis 1 through 11:25 anticipates God's election of Israel as the instrument of his grace. In fact, let me just say up front, Genesis is the first book of the Bible that teaches the doctrine of election. It's a book in which we first see specificity in the way God deals with the human race. So I want to take a moment and just lay out a few assumptions that are going to underlie what Jeff and I teach about this particular book. And the first assumption is this. The starting point for studying Scripture is the presupposition that Scripture is revelation. That is, it is a message from God's own lips to his people. Second, as revelation, Genesis is authoritative. This means when God reveals his perspective on some doctrine, even if we don't like what we first hear, we're obligated to accept what God has revealed as authoritative. I'll give you an example. In the creation story, we find that the creation of creative acts that God performs are always said to be good. And we'll talk about that word in some detail when we get into the text of Genesis. But one of many things that word good means is that prior to the fall, the universe was operating exactly as God had designed it. Let's call that normality. With the account of the fall in Genesis 3, what we see is the beginning of abnormality. We see the universe operating in some ways in a manner outside of God's intent and his design. A theologian would say outside of God's preceptive will. Now, there are a lot of people who do not like to think about the world as being abnormal. But the truth of Scripture isn't optional, and we have to accept what God has revealed as authoritative. And I'll give you some contemporary examples of this conflict. One is on the current push to redefine marriage and gender. To say love is love may sound good to the ear of fallen man, but the declaration of Scripture conflicts unequivocally with this assessment, instead proclaiming same-sex unions to be abnormal, a product of the fall. In the story of Cain and Abel, subsequently, with the birth of Seth, we see God's distinction between what is acceptable and what is unacceptable. And again, we must be ready to accept God's assessment of how we're to relate to him, even if that assessment runs contrary to contemporary trends. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle Church in opposition to the contemporary practices of the Roman Catholic Church. Today, we don't have a clue how controversial this was and the degree of courage it took for this obscure professor of moral theology to oppose the power structure of the Catholic Church that ruled the thinking of so-called Christendom in the 16th century. But Luther did it. He did it because he knew the Catholic Church was teaching heresy, and he pushed back against it. Continuing with our assumptions, our third assumption is this. We'll talk about this later. But Genesis is introductory to a larger work of Moses, which is known as the Pentateuch. And, of course, the Pentateuch is just a word that refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You've all heard that word. You may not have heard the word Hexateuch. You ever heard of that? The Hexateuch is the Pentateuch plus Joshua. So in some books that you read, you may see a reference to the Hexateuch. But our third assumption here is that Genesis introduces us to the larger work of Moses, which is the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible. And as such, Genesis needs to be interpreted in the larger setting of the Torah itself and not independently from it. It is part of the Pentateuch. And finally, our perspective on the book of Genesis will be a Christian perspective. We must see Genesis in the context of Israel's Torah, while realizing at the same time that Genesis is part of the Christian canon of Scripture. Therefore, our interpretation will be guided by the New Testament when possible. Now, here's the part of the lesson that I debated about even getting into. But here we are. Genesis was written 3,500 years ago to a particular people, the Israelites, a Semitic group. And it was written in a language that's foreign to the Western mind. The point is this: we're removed by more than geography and time from the original autographs of the Pentateuch. Western thinking's been highly influenced by the Greeks, which I think is a good thing, but it complicates our ability to understand a Semitic worldview. In this regard, we need to understand something about the authorship of the book of Genesis and the date of its composition. And we need to address a very important question. This is the most important question. Can we or can we not have confidence in Genesis as the revealed word of God? That's the big question. Can we trust it? Can we trust Genesis? Now, last month we talked a lot about this intellectual chasm that exists between conservative and liberal scholarships, and we did so in the context of those DVDs that we watched on the Exodus and the conquest. And I made a comment then that these different views are not just matters of opinion. These are issues that are fundamental issues. Jesus accepted the historicity of the Exodus and the conquest, and he accepted both exactly as they're portrayed in Scripture. And the authors of both the Old Testament and the New Testament tell the same story, that God acted in miraculous ways to deliver his people from the bondage of Egypt, and in concert with his promises, he began giving the land of Canaan, the promised land, to the sons of Abraham. And either we can trust the words of Scripture, or we can't. And if we can't, then both Judaism and Christianity are based on a lie. And if so, we should just go home. This is important. The same fundamental issues we considered about the Exodus and the conquest also apply to the authorship and the date and composition of the Pentateuch. Now, the specifics are different, but the principles of whether or not these documents can be trusted is the same. And then by extension, of course, this question applies to the books of Genesis and also to Joshua. So I want to talk a minute about authorship and sources. Genesis does not identify its author, but the Pentateuch does. The author is Moses. Let's look at some verses here. We could spend the rest of our rest of the year, I suppose, until Jace gets into his second part of his series, talking about critical issues related to the composition and theories of the authorship. It's not why we're here, but since the Bible does attribute authorship of the Pentateuch to Moses, and since Genesis serves as an introduction to the Pentateuch, the assumption of Mosaic authorship answers implicitly most of the date-related questions that we might run into in the study. So we're not going to make analyzing theories our life's work, but I do want to give you a taste of the issues that divide liberal and conservative scholarship when it comes to date, authorship, and historicity of the book we're going to study. And I want to begin with the Bible's own testimony. The Pentateuch asserts Mosaic authorship of the book of Genesis. Exodus 17:14. And the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. Exodus 24:4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Then he rose up early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Exodus 34:27. And the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. more extensively, and though I'm not going to read it, in Numbers 33, 1 through 22. We have there the record of the journeys Israel made under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And in the second verse of that passage, this is what we read. And Moses wrote down their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord. So we know from this, Moses was able to write. If he was able to write, it presumes the existence of a Semitic alphabet. It presumes he was literate. It presumes he was perfectly capable of authoring the historical text. And remember, Moses was educated in the palace of Pharaoh in Egypt. Beyond these references, there are others that you can look at yourself. Joshua 8, verse 31 is one example. 1 Kings 2, 3. There are texts outside of the Bible in which reference is made to the law. And always, without exception, when the law is in view, it's referred to as the law of Moses, indicating it was considered the work of Moses. We also have an attestation in the New Testament of Mosaic authorship. In Acts 3:22, we see a verse that actually cites Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18, where Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, and you shall listen to everything he says." This prophet is Jesus. And through Moses, God said, "Listen to him, listen to Jesus." This corresponds exactly to the words of God the Father at Christ's transfiguration. God said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So exactly what did Jesus say regarding Mosaic authorship to which we are to listen? Well, in John 5, verses 46 and 47, Jesus says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how shall you believe my words?" Do I need to read that again? To reject Mosaic authorship is to reject the very words of Jesus Christ. If you take the Bible seriously, it's hard to see how anyone can embrace a position that does not attribute the authorship of the Pentateuch to Moses. In fact, a person who cannot hold to the theories of authorship biblical scholars without attributing error to Christ and to the apostles. So this brings us to the question, why do liberal scholars dismiss the clear testimony of Scripture? And we're going to talk about a lot of details in a minute, but most fundamentally, it's because they reject the concept of revelation. They reject supernaturalism. They reject the existence of God in most cases. And they are, in fact, skeptics. And I'm reminded of Paul's words in the second chapter, 1 Corinthians. "The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." When we examined the Exodus issues, we saw that there were two verses in the Old Testament that led scholars to date the Exodus during the time of Ramesses II, and then everything more or less flows downhill from there. That's the beginning of their problems. Unfortunately, the Mosaic authorship issues are a lot more complicated than the Exodus issues, and I don't have a DVD to show you. You're stuck with me. Though the Bible's own claims may be sufficient for us, I'm going to touch on issues your children and grandchildren are going to face if they go to university and take any kind of class associated with biblical history or the Bible, and in a lot of cases, this is the same problem that they will have if they go to a seminary. You may recall, I mentioned my professor at the University of Michigan said to me one night, "I don't see it." And what he meant was he knew that he and I disagreed on these authorship issues. And then he said, "I don't see it. But if you ever tell anyone I said this, I'll call you a liar." What we're about to talk about is what he and I talked about that night. Briefly, there are three areas of attack against authorship and dating of Genesis, or and in fact, the entire Pentateuch by Moses. The first area of attack, quite frankly, and first objection is Darwinism. With the rise of the scientific method, empiricism has become the litmus test for truth. If something can't be shown to be true through the collection and analysis of empirical data, then by default that thing must be deemed untrue. In other words, untrue becomes the default position. The second challenge to Mosaic authorship comes from comparative religionists. This argument seeks to discredit the biblical stories by noting similarities between the ancient mythological creation accounts of Mesopotamia and Genesis. In this challenge, Herman Gunkel plays the role of Charles Darwin. Gunkel argued that Genesis is borrowed from other earlier creation myths in order to create one specific story for Israel. In other words, there's a narrative circulating around the ancient Near East, and Israel needs to have her own version of it. So the writers of the Pentateuch borrowed these concepts from Mesopotamian creation myths. This is essentially what Gunkel argues. To his credit, he did assert moral superiority to the biblical versions. We got to give him credit where credit's due, but at the end of the day, he considered both the Old Testament as well as the Mesopotamian stories to be myths. The third challenge, and this is the one I want to focus on this morning, is the argument from literary criticism. This argument questions the unity and authenticity of the Pentateuch in general and Genesis specifically. It asserts the Pentateuch is the product, just listen to this, it's the product of separate, independent literary sources that circulated in different locales during different time periods and eventually were assembled into a final form by an editor they call the anonymous redactor. Did you get that?
Rocky, give me 20 pages in English from any published material, and next week I will come back with a documentary hypothesis.
Absolutely.
To present to you, and what would you like to bet me, Mr. Miller, that I can't?
He's right. This theory that the Pentateuch is the product of separate sources circulating to different places, written by different authors in different time periods, and then assembled into one document by an anonymous redactor, found its most complete expression in the works of a man named Julius Wellhausen. Listen to Heinrich Zimmern's appraisal of the centrality of this theory that came to be known as the documentary hypothesis. So if I use that phrase, the documentary hypothesis, later, this is what I'm talking about. Now listen to what Zimmern said. He said, it may be regarded as an axiom of modern study that the descriptions of creation contained in the biblical records, especially Genesis 1:1 through 2:4a, are permanently valuable only insofar as they express certain religious truths which are still recognized as such. To seek for even a kernel of historical fact in such cosmogonies is inconsistent with a scientific point of view. Now, I want to focus on a few things that he said. First, he refers to the documentary hypothesis as an axiom. An axiom is a proposition that is regarded as established, accepted, self-evident truth. In other words, the issue of Mosaic authorship is no longer open for discussion in academia. In the minds of university professors, and sadly I must include many seminary professors, to question the documentary hypothesis is worse than going to MIT and arguing that the earth is flat. Just so you know. Notice also, when referencing the biblical record of creation, Zimmern uses the term descriptions, and it's written in the plural. Why? Well, because the theory divides the biblical creation account into two separate stories. The assumptions that underlie the documentary hypothesis are, one, each story was written by a different author. Each story was written and circulated separately, one originating in the northern kingdom of Israel and the other in the southern kingdom. And also, these stories are said to be separated in time of origin by over 100 years, and both are assumed to have been written at least 800 years after the death of Moses. 800 years throws a kink in the idea of Mosaic authorship. The theory then argues that sometime around 200 BC, that date will vary. It'll be anywhere from after the Babylonian captivity, which was the end of the 6th century, but up to as late as 200 BC, 1,300 years after Moses died, these documents were combined into a single document by an anonymous redactor. Notice the contrast between Heinrich Zimmern's use of the phrase religious truth and the contrasting parallel phrase historical fact. By religious truth, he means a useful story. By historical fact, he means something that actually happened. Perhaps you already have noticed in your handout a very interesting German word, Geschichte. It's in the footnote citing Julius Fellhausen's book, Prolegomena zur Geschichte Israels. I'm sure you had already noticed that, right? There are two German words for history. One is Historie, something that actually happened, and Geschichte, something that is far more subjective. Geschichte prioritizes meaning over empirical history, in that the thing referenced may or may not have actually happened. The documentary hypothesis moves Genesis, especially early Genesis, which is everything prior to chapter 12. The documentary hypothesis moves Genesis out of the realm of history and into the realm of Geschichte. To the modern scholar, it really doesn't matter if the biblical stories are true, as long as some subjective value can be extracted from them. You may recall in the Exodus video, one of the rabbis was asked if he believed the Exodus actually happened. And if you don't remember this, I'll repeat it for you. This is what he said. He said, "I don't know if it happened or not. And furthermore, I don't care. Because the Torah, the Pentateuch, is not a book of history. It's a book of meaning." Let that sink in. It's a book of meaning. You see how this works? The rabbi simply moved the Torah out of the realm of history and placed it into the realm of Geschichte. He no longer has to wrestle with the text for answers. He can attend the faculty cocktail party and retain his intellectual superiority over those who are pedestrian enough to take the Bible seriously. So let's explore this a little further. If you want to glance, I'm sure you already know Genesis 1:1, but if you want to look at it, please do. The Hebrew word translated God in Genesis 1:1 and in every verse up to and including Genesis 2:3 is the word Elohim. I think I highlighted all these just so you can see everything that's yellow. That's Elohim. So you can see it's a lot of yellow in the Hebrew text. So in Genesis 1:1, the word that's translated God is the word Elohim. This divine name occurs 35 times between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2:3. In fact, that's the only divine name used in those opening verses of Genesis. But if you look down at Genesis 2:4, we see a variation. In your English Bibles, what we see in 2:4 and then in subsequent verses is not the phrase Elohim, not just God, but the Lord God. That's how it's going to look in your English Bibles. Not just God created this, God created that, but the Lord God did this, or the Lord God did that. So the verse actually reads, and this is Genesis 2:4, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day Yahweh Elohim made the earth and the heavens." You see, the word Lord isn't really there. It's two divine names, the name Elohim and the name God. And then beginning in 2:4, those two words are connected, essentially hyphenated. So what's going on? Well, in 1753, a man named Jean Ostruc divided the text of Genesis into two fragmentary sources. He couldn't conceive of why the divine name would vary in the creation account of Genesis, so he created a simple solution. He postulated a source A and a source B. Source A knew God as Elohim. Source B knew him as Yahweh. And this began a search for separate sources that over the next couple of hundred years led to the final development of the documentary hypothesis that culminated in the work of Julius Fellhausen. So between 1753 and mid-19th century, 1850, somewhere around there, four main sources were proposed, codified, and considered to be indisputable fact. Four sources. These came to be known as JEDP, and I'll explain what that means. J stands for the German mispronunciation of the divine name Yahweh. They use the term Jehovah. So J equals Jehovah, which is Yahweh. This is what's known as the Yahwist source. It's Astrox source B. That knew God as Yahweh. It originated around the 9th century B.C. in Judah. Now, I'm telling you what they argue. 9th century B.C. in Judah, with a focus on the period between the creation and the conquest. Proponents of the documentary hypothesis claim J is anthropocentric, by which they mean man-centered. So, for example, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham in a human form, that would be something that's characteristic of J, okay? Then they went on to Sodom, and the angels appeared there as men, again, anthropocentrically. So they would argue that these stories regarding the angel of the Lord are assumed to be part of this strand J, or this text type J. J is also supposed to have a preference for the patriarchal period. E, as you might guess, stands for Elohim. Or what's called the Elohistic source. This is Jean Ostruc's source A. Wellhausen dates E to the mid-8th century B.C., about 750 B.C., 100 years later than J, and he theorized that it circulated in Ephraim in the northern kingdom, preferring the regions of Bethel and Shechem over Hebron. E gives preferences to Joseph and reflects a preference for the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's descendants. And from a theological perspective, proponents of the theory attribute to E a moralistic emphasis. D stands for the Deuteronomist, essentially the canonical book of Deuteronomy. And if you refer to 2 Kings 22:3 and following, you'll see there the story of the law book that was discovered during the time of Josiah that led to a great reformation in Israel. Proponents of the theory will conclude that what that law book was comprised of is essentially canonical Deuteronomy, which they claim is a forgery that was put together by the political forces surrounding Josiah in order to elevate his image in the sight of the people. So D is a forgery, basically making up this book of Deuteronomy. Finally, there's P, that stands for the priestly code. It's the legal and ceremonial materials derived from several sources and from different periods of Israel's history. Pease established the legal structure for post-exilic Jewish theocracy. So, for example, now think about this. Post-exilic, after the Babylonian Empire, Babylonian captivity, they go back to Exodus 25:1 through 27:21 and attribute that section to P because it lays out the description of the tabernacle and complex rituals associated with Israel's worship. So many parts of Exodus, which we believe were written in the 15th century B.C., they're claiming to be post-exilic. getting this? P, for the most part, is assumed to be almost in totality post-exilic, authored later than the other primary sources. I would love to have a Bible that's color-coded, because you will find switches between these presumed sources in the same sentence. What we see in the literary critical theory is an evolutionary development of the Bible. It is Darwinism applied to literature. So what are we supposed to make of this? Well, the documentary hypothesis is a lot more complex than this tip of the iceberg that I've just casually mentioned this morning. Wellhausen's book is 472 pages long. I want you to be aware of this theory because its adherents, which includes most of academia, reject almost everything Jeff and I are going to tell you about Genesis. I just thought you ought to know that. Right, Jeff? All right. And though we, Jeff and I, will not be basing this study on documentary theory, in the time we probably don't have left today, if we can answer one question, I think we can put this to a great extent to rest. I want to talk about the divine names. And the reason I want to talk about this is that's where this all started. And if we can answer that one question, the rest of the theory almost crumbles away. Anyway, there's a Jewish commentator named Umberto Casuto. He's written a great two-volume commentary on Genesis, and he began a commentary on Exodus but died before he finished, so I only have one volume of his Exodus work. He wrote a definitive refutation of the documentary hypothesis. So keep in mind, the documentary hypothesis, there are thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of pages written to support the theory. That's a pretty thin book, wouldn't you say? This is Umberto Casuto's rejection of the documentary hypothesis. And I will tell you, Bruce Walke said that if you read and understand this book, there's not one thing in the documentary hypothesis that will stand. He refuted it. So 3/8 of an inch thick. Listen to what Umberto Casuto said. He said, "The fact remains, it is precisely on the results of the study of the variant uses of divine names that all other arguments in support of the documentary hypothesis are primarily built." In other words, if you could answer the question about why there are variations in the divine names, you have pretty well undercut the entire documentary hypothesis. In other words, that's where we need to focus. So let's begin with a simple observation, okay? Names at times are used differently. For example, a name can be used as an appellative. What is an appellative? Well, it's an identifying name or title. Here's an example. How about the word doctor? Doctor is an appellative. Often we refer to our physicians simply as doctor. Doctor can mean any doctor, or it can mean Dr. Young, my doctor. Same is true with lawyer. I was born in a small town in southern Oklahoma, which explains a lot. And in that town, and I suspect all across the state of Oklahoma, it was common when referring to Oklahoma City to simply to say the city. Everyone knew where you were going if you were going to the city. If a man said, "Tomorrow I'm going to the city," he wasn't going to Davis. He was going to Oklahoma City. So city here is an appellative, whereas Oklahoma City would be a proper name. An appellative, as an appellative, city could be referred to any city in Oklahoma, but in certain examples, sometimes determined by context, it may refer to a specific city. Elohim, the generic term for God, is an appellative. It's a divine name. It's considered, if you read a book on the divine names of God, you would find Elohim at the top of the list. But it's really more of a title. It's an appellative. It can be translated God or gods because it's written in the plural. And it can refer to the specific God of Israel, or it can refer to the pagan gods of Canaan. You'll find Elohim used both ways in the Old Testament. The gods of Canaan, the God of Israel. Both Elohim. Yahweh, on the other hand, is a proper name. It's not a title. Whereas Elohim can mean a specific God, that is the God of Israel, or it can mean generically any God. That's not the case with Yahweh. As a proper noun and as a personal name, Yahweh can only refer to one specific God, the God of Israel. If we were to look at 1 Kings 18, 36 through 39, which we're not going to do, we'd find the story there of Elijah and his contest with the prophets of Baal that took place on Mount Carmel. I'm running out of time. Mount Carmel. And I want to kind of think about the language there, and I'm going to cite verse 36, and I'm going to use the actual Hebrew words so you can see what we're talking about. Elijah came near, and this is what the text says. This is what he actually said. O Yahweh, the Elohim of Abraham. The translation, of course, is, O Yahweh, the God of Abraham. And I want you to notice both names appear in the same verse. Gee, more than one name for God can appear in the same verse. In verse 39, the people said, Yahweh, he is Elohim. And then they repeated it, Yahweh, he is Elohim. And again, the translation would be, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. The Jewish people understood there is only one God, one Elohim, and his name is Yahweh. And whereas Elohim depicts God and his mighty power, Yahweh expresses the particular personality of Israel's God. So when is Elohim used? And there are exceptions to these things, but generally speaking, when is Elohim used? It's used most commonly when a passage implies the abstract idea of a supreme being. It's used of God as the creator of the impersonal universe, or as the ruler of nature. Elohim is used when thinking or referring to God as a transcendent being. It's used when God is dealing with people, not under the covenants Yahweh made with Israel. So when God is referred to as Elohim, what's in view is his deity, his creative power, his sovereign rule over his creation. And in most cases, when God is dealing with the universe or with the Gentiles who are not under the covenant, the divine name that's used will be Elohim. What about Yahweh? When is it used? Well, that name most commonly is used when the text reflects the Israelite conception of God. It's used when thinking of God as an immanent participant in his creation, not a transcendent being, but imminently involved. Yahweh is used when the faith of Israel as a nation, or when the faith of an individual Israelite, is in view. And it's used when the divine attributes link God in a relationship with Israel, or when the covenants of Israel are in view. In other words, when the personal character of God is presented in a direct relationship with his people, he most notably is referred to by his personal name, Yahweh. So let's sum this up. God is referred to as Yahweh when he's seen as the Redeemer, as the maker of covenants, as the God who establishes personal relationships with his people. In the Bible, when the purely Israelite character of God is in view, you'll find the writers of Scripture use the term Yahweh. This is the national name of Israel's God. And what I want you to see is this. There is a purpose in the choice of divine names. But what happens when two opposite rules apply together? How would these names be used in a context where God is seen both as God as creator and God as redeemer, or God as covenant maker? Well, To answer that question, let's consider how the divine names are used in Genesis 1 versus Genesis 2. In Genesis chapter 1, the divine name is Elohim. It's used over 30 times, as we discussed. Why Elohim? Because God is creating the world. It is his creative power that's in view. In chapter 1, the primary focus is on the creation, not on any covenant or any kind of relationship. Now, I know there's a brief mention of the creation of man and woman in verses 26 through 30, but the personal details of that relationship await chapter 2. Elohim fits perfectly the context of chapter 1. But what about Genesis chapter 2 and also chapter 3? Well, in these chapters, we see the creation of man, we have the serpent, we have moral issues that come into play. There's a more detailed description of the creation of man and woman. So what name would we expect to see in Genesis chapter 2? Well, we'd expect to see God's relationship name, Yahweh. And we do, sort of, because those are the chapters where we see both Elohim and Yahweh. But we only see Yahweh in that compound form, Yahweh Elohim. So how do you think the documentary theory explains this? Well, it would claim that there was an E strand that knew God as Elohim. It circulated in the north around 750 BC. This accounts for Genesis chapter 1. But they assigned Genesis chapter 2 to a J strand that knew God as Yahweh and circulated in the south around 850 BC. But what about this compound form, Yahweh Elohim? They claim sometime between the end of the Babylonian captivity and 200 BC, an anonymous redactor combined E and J, and because he was perplexed by the different names of God, he essentially hyphenated them to give the appearance of continuity. Now, what evidence is there for this almost universally held theory? None. There's none. There's not one manuscript that can be used as evidence for J or E or D or P. Not even a fragment of a manuscript. The entire theory is subjective. So I ask you, is there another explanation? Well, yes, there is. And here I just want to appeal to something that we don't have a lot of in our world today. It's called common sense. In Genesis 1, God is the creator of the impersonal universe. He creates it by his word and his power, and he imposes order on chaos. Therefore, he is Elohim. In Genesis 2, God is the creator of man, and he is the moral ruler. He imposes, and this is an interesting link, he imposes on Adam the precursor of the moral code he will impose on Israel. You see how that links? The context is personal, so he is Yahweh. And here's the key. He is both. He is both the powerful God of creation who imposes order on chaos, and he is the personal God who imposes moral order on man with whom he has a relationship. And these together reflect the relationship he will have with Israel. The combination of Yahweh and Elohim is not the work of an anonymous editor gluing and pasting diverse fragments of documents for which there is no evidence, but it is the perfect description of the God of creation who is also the God of Israel, and Moses knew this. So here are the conclusions. I believe Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and maybe Job. He wrote it sometime in the 15th century BC. And this is the premise on which Jeff and I will base our exposition of Genesis. I do not believe Moses sat down with a quill and parchment and wrote the Pentateuch without referring to some existing sources. And we'll talk about this as we go through our study. But the sources that he used were not the literary strands proposed by these critics. Primarily, his sources were records that were kept by the elders of the tribes of Israel, something like the genealogies in a family Bible. We had this big Bible at home, and it had a page in there where you could write down your great-grandparents' names, and so on. And so there were great records that were kept by the elders of these tribes. I think Moses had access to those for genealogies and for relationships and those sorts of things. So the way I think about Moses is he's both an author and a compiler, because when he wrote the Pentateuch, he did include material preserved by the heads of the 12 tribes, but they have nothing to do with the JEDP sources. I believe someone else wrote the account of Moses' death in Deuteronomy 34, okay? Now, this is interesting. The fact that Moses' death is found in Deuteronomy is a lot of times used as definitive proof Moses didn't write any of the Pentateuch. None of it. But this is ridiculous. No one I know believes Moses wrote the account of his own death. 12 verses, chapter 34 of Deuteronomy, are cited as definitive proof Moses didn't write any of the Pentateuch, when a reasonable explanation lies right before us. Joshua wrote Deuteronomy 34. And finally, I believe God providentially preserved written and oral family histories so that the compilation we call the Pentateuch is accurate and authoritative and is the inspired word of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for all good works. Next week, Genesis 1. And I promise it'll be less frustrating than this. So, Wendell, it's good to have you back. Would you close us in prayer today? I've missed calling on you for that.
Which name should I use?
You can pray in the name of Jesus. How about that?
Dear Father, we are so